Would you kindly turn this evening to the 28th chapter of the book of Genesis? Genesis and chapter 28. The book of Genesis and chapter 28, and commencing to read at verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba, and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place, and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of the place, and put them for his pillows, and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north. And thy seed shall be, and thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awoke out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God, or since God, will be with me, and will keep me in all this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Chapter 29, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey, and came to the land of the people of the east, and he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the sheep, and put the stone again unto the well's mouth in his place. And Jacob said unto them, My brethren, whence be ye? And they said, Of Haran are we. And he said unto them, Know ye Laban the son of Nahor? And they said, We know him. And he said unto them, Is he well? And they said, He is well. And behold, Rachel his daughter cometh with the sheep. And he said, Lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep, and go and feed them. And they said, We cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, till they roll the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word. We would like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to try and retain your interest in these, whatever you call them, messages or studies or sermons, whatever you like to call them, we would like to retain your interest in them. We have dealt and tried to deal thoroughly through these chapters from chapter 25 on, and deal with the main domestic problems in Isaac's home, dealing last night at great length and in detail, maybe too much, but in detail with the part that Jacob had to play in the great deceit, and the part that Esau played, and the part that Rebekah played, and the part that Isaac played. And what a dreadful house that must have been after those deeds had been committed. But tonight we find at the opening of chapter 28 that it is something different. Jacob is making moves to go away from home. Now, I thought that I would possibly give you a little resume of the last two nights, but you know, we had a man, he always comes about us And every night after the first night he gave another resume, and the next night another resume. And one of the wits about the place said, all you need to go is the last night and you'll get the whole thing. Now that's a very, very sad thing to do. We're not going to do that. We're going to go into new ground every night for our enjoyment in the things of God. It would seem, of course, that because of those conditions in the house, that Rebecca had her fears. She had heard that Esau was going to put to death her loving Jacob. And of course, she advises old Isaac. And of course, it goes through the diplomatic circles of talking about, we don't want him to get a wife like Esau got. And it would be better if he got someone more spiritual and someone more deep. So in all the diplomatic things that's going on in Isaac's house, the end product is this, that Jacob must go. And you know, it's upon this point we want to commence tonight and come into the Bethel ground and just to see this man's experience with God, and praying that everyone in this room has had the selfsame experience. You know, this journey that he took, and by the way, he's not many miles from home till he finds God. You know, you'll never find God in a house like Isaac's, where there's contention and where there's strife and where there's bickerness and where there's divided loyalties. You'll never find God in that house. And it's strange that he was the successor to Abram's blessing, and yet in that house you never found the presence or any revelations or visions from God. Now there needs to be a certain amount of conditions, moral conditions, before we feel that sense of the presence of God. I want you to see too that Jacob is having to leave everything that life holds dear to him. He's possibly anything between 60 or 70 years of age. And you can imagine when you come to that stage of life that you've got your roots well down in the earth. You know every rill and every valley and every hill and every place that sheep should go and where they shouldn't go, and you know every kind of water that's about the place by the time you're 60 or 70 years of age. And you know every emotion is really charged in this chapter. And little did he know he would see his father again, but see him dead, but he would never see his mother again. And all that she did to bring him back again, just for a little time, she thought, but she lost them all together. Watch that the things that you do don't boomerang back upon you. Watch that all your guile will not be paid back in the selfsame coin. Remember last evening the principle of sowing and reaping. I thought too that when he did get this revelation from God, it was in a very weary and dreary situation indeed. I don't think his spirit is ever as low again until he hears news of the dreadful tragedy about Joseph. And you know, my friend, it's great that God gives you spaces between your trials. He knows that you can't bear them all at once. But this is one of the saddest experiences of all his life, when he's leaving home and he's going to the children of the East and all that that shall imply, but he's moving out anyway. I want you to see that just at the beginning of this, he seems to lie down about maybe 12 or 14 miles from home, the first stage of his journey, and he lies down in a very comfortless place. And you remember that his pillows were of stone. But of course he was leaning on a worse pillow than that, wasn't he? He was leaning on a pillow of a bad conscience. He's thinking of all that he did to Esau. He's thinking of all that he'd done to his old father. And you know, there's not a worse pillow than a bad conscience. There is not a worse pillow as the remembrance of deeds that you've done to get some end that the means you took could never justify. And so I want you to understand that while the stones were hard, they were indicative of something else he was trying to lean on, and something else he was trying to get to sleep over, and that was those deceptive deeds that obviously marked him. And while he is sleeping, God begins to speak to him. Now,
I never believed that anyone got God's salvation while they were sleeping, and I'm not intending to believe it yet. But what I do believe is this, that God had to get Jacob sleeping before he ever could reveal anything to him. His mind, his flesh, was so restless that God had to have it asleep so that he might speak to him. And sometimes God has to bring us to that sphere where we are absolutely immobile before he ever can reveal his truth to us. I take it that that's the meaning of 2 Corinthians when Paul says, I knew a man in Christ, whether in the body or out of the body, I know not. He didn't know whether he was living or dead. And three times over he said that, suggesting that not until a person becomes unconscious of themselves and unconscious of their flesh will ever God reveal his holy truth to them. I would like to look at certain things that I judge to establish the spiritual substance of this vision. Now, most of the things I've heard on the house of God in Bethel have always been linking it with the assembly. But of course, in this passage, if you want to be strict, and it's strict we want to be, isn't it? You'll notice that the house of God is linked with a individual. And you'll see it's God taking a dealing with a man. And you'll find it's God speaking to a soul. And so in these passages, we want to look in depth at these particular things. In this dream he saw a ladder, and he saw it coming from earth to heaven. And then not only was the ladder from earth to heaven, but the angels were ascending and descending upon the ladder. Now I want you to understand that what God is saying to Jacob is this, that although you have lived so far away from me all this time, with all your supplanting, and all your deception, and all your crookedness, and never once consider me, I still want you to understand that there is a way into my presence. But I do want you to understand that there are ways of getting there. There are stages of getting there. And not only so, while there was communication, there was undoubtedly distance. And that is something that we want to very seriously consider this evening in the meeting. There is no one in here that even has practiced the presence of God, but is not keenly aware that there is always that sense of distance between God and ourselves. Now it is equally true that we've been brought into every spiritual blessing. And it is equally true that we have Christ as our Saviour, our Lord, and our eternal Lover. It is equally true that we've got a whole Christ to ourselves to enjoy. But you know, my friend, as long as we're in this body, there will always be this known sense of distance from the presence of God. Not that there is any reticence with God, not that there is any hindrances from his side, but our flesh is so weak, and we are so earthbound and drawn to the earth as steel is to a magnet. And so there is always that distance between our souls and God. I love to think too that how beautiful it is that heaven is possible and heaven's enjoyments and heaven's glory can be known and enjoyed thoroughly in my soul. Oh, that is something that must give us all a lift. Think of how ruined and wrecked we have really been. Think of how enriched we have become. And think of the greatness of God's glory. And think of the riches of Christ that have all been made over to us. And what a wonderful thing tonight that heaven is available to us all. You know, I often wonder why we live such barren lives and why we're so dull and seemingly so downtrodden when heaven is there for everyone to enjoy. I'm going to take a quote from the 8th of Deuteronomy. I know it's concerning Palestine, but it seems to be so beautifully true about heaven as well. He says, "The land that ye shall go into is a good land and a large." You know, there's nothing that God wants you to have There's no backhand about it. When I was a boy, my father used to play tricks with us. That's something I think is lovely about fathers. He used to put his hand behind his back, maybe with a caramel in those days, not a packet of sweeties in those days, a whole packet, but just a caramel. And he used to bring them down and say, "Now, lass, which hand is it in? And you know, do your very best." You know, God doesn't do that. You know, God never puts his hands behind his back and says, "Yes, well, like heaven is." You know, he brings his both hands out, and they're full. He says it is a good land and a large. It's a land flowing with milk and with honey. You know, when I read that at first as a Christian, I used to wonder what it meant. But of course I know now, you see. I live out in the country, and I know now what it meant. It meant it would be a marvelous land for bees, and a marvelous land for cows. There'll be clover in the grass. It's a land flowing with milk and with honey. He says it'll be a land of wheat and barley. It will be a land of pomegranates and olives. It will be a land of figs. And he says, if you're wanting any more, down beneath the surface, oh, in its hills thou mayest dig grass. And on he goes to tell the wonders of Canaan. But surely that's all about Canaan. And it's all about that land. What is God's fair heaven like? And God is trying to tell Jacob, oh, would God he had caught it. Jacob, I have higher things in mind for you. I have nobler things than my divine purpose for you. Oh, if he had caught the glimpse of that here, it would have saved him his wheeling and dealing and getting down to the level of Laban. If only he had caught and held on to the loop of the Lord at the top of the ladder. And I pray today, tonight, that you'll get this message. That if there's one thing that will wean you away from the world, I might stand here all night and give you legislation and give you regulations and teach you laws, but that will just send you home and you'll talk about me behind my back and you'll say he's too hard or he's too strict or he's too solemn or you'll have something to say anyway. But you know, my dear friends, if we could see tonight what God was trying to show Jacob, he was trying to show Jacob at the bottom of the ladder and the Lord at the top of the ladder. You know, that's the real secret of spiritual success. You at the bottom and the Lord at the top. You know, my friends, if ever I learned a secret, this was one of them. God first, second, third, and always. Me down there, just looking, just the privilege of looking, just the privilege of getting the vision, just the privilege of getting the sense of it. It's worth it all, just lying there at the bottom of the ladder. Not only in the ladder, whether do I know others have looked into it and this and that, but it seems to have the sense of degrees, of movement upward. And you know, God was saying to Jacob, "Now, Jacob, I intend to take you with me, and one day you'll be in my presence, for did not the Lord say, they shall sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. But there's going to be stages before you come there. There's going to be trials in the way, and there's times you're going to take another step up the ladder to heaven." Ah, it's lovely, isn't it, when you look back in your life. Some can look further back than me, but it's lovely to look back in your life and you remember the fast day, don't you? And the next step, and the baptism, and the reception, and then that first tottering step to do a little for the Lord, that hymn in the open air, that first time that you preached, that time, the first time you spoke before the saints and wished that the very hall would crack up and open up before you, something like that. And then those other kind of stages, nothing to do with public speaking. Those stages when you touch poverty. And those other stages when you didn't know where your next bite was coming from, or where the bill was going to be paid, and you found God out in a way that you didn't find him out at the Bible reading. Do you know what I mean? Those times when you're in the hospital,
And those times when you thought that cold sweat was to be the final one, and you got a sense of God's presence. Those bones that have been broken, those illnesses in your house, those hospital beds that you've laid over. I want to tell you the stages there. And how wonderful God tempers them all. You know, he doesn't bring great trials to you at the first of your Christian life. Some have had that, and thank God they're worthy of that. You know, some people didn't live long after they were converted. Stephen was so beautiful in his pristine beauty as a Christian, ready, ripe for heaven. If he hadn't been ripe for heaven, God wouldn't have took him. I think of James. We often wonder why James was taken. It was because he was ripe for heaven. We often wonder why Enoch was taken when he was needed so much to preach to him. He was ripe for taking. And does that not lift some of the experiences of human life? That God saw fit that they were ripe to be taken, but that experience to you was so different. And you know, instead of falling down the ladder with that most traumatic experience, you got your foot up again on another rung of the ladder, and you got nearer to heaven, and you got nearer to God, and you got a sense of his presence that through no preaching and through no study you wouldn't have got, because God came near and God revealed himself to you. We notice that on the ladder there is the angels ascending and descending. Of course, what the passage is really saying to Jacob, it's all teaching Jacob something. And it's simply this: Jacob, the way up these degrees are very, very difficult. And by the way, if there's anyone in the room in the Christian pathway that had it all smooth and all sugar, I want to tell you, my friend, there's a great question mark lying at your lips. And although we want you to go up these rungs of the ladder, Jacob, I understand that it's difficult. Difficult for an earthling, difficult for a worldling, difficult with these Adamic tendencies in you. I know it's difficult to get up. And how difficult we found even to make a hairbreadth of spiritual progress. How we've had to batten. How we've had to say no. How we've had to deny the flesh. How we've had to mortify our members. You see, it's going up, and it's not easy to go up. But says God, well, I'm telling you, it's a step by step. I want to tell you that the angels are ascending and descending. I sent those angels, I sent those ministers, I sent those beings to minister to you, to aid you, to help you. I'm not asking you to go a journey, but I've not sent help and ministry. I think that's one of the most wonderful things about the Lord. He appeals to us to believe, and then we believe. But before we even believe, he says, to as many as received him, to them give you the power to become the children of God, even to as many as believe in his name. Before we even believe, he promised the power. And then we got the power, didn't we? And then we looked to the Lord and we got the guidance. And then, of course, we had the Paraclete, the Comforter. And then we had him as the Instructor. And then, of course, we had him as the Revealer of Christ to our souls. Oh, my friend, angels will do for Jacob. But we have got divine personalities to aid us. John says, my Father will come and take up his abode in you. And I will come, and the Holy Spirit will come. What thoughts, my friend, before the triune God wanting to make up his abode in a Christian believer. And I go about on my zimmer, darting about and shouting about, wondering where I make my way. And the whole of the Godhead here to assist me. Paul seemed to know something about divine power and resource. Something about reservoirs that normal Christians know nothing about. Oh, listen to his words. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And so I appeal to you tonight. These angels tell of heavenly sent ministers that while the road is hard and the hill is steep, that God will assist you on the way there.
When I look into the audiences, I wonder how many people are still reading dear old John Bunyan. I used to call him John Bunyan, and then I thought I would call him Mr. Bunyan, because I think he deserved the title. You remember when he was growing up, hell difficulty. You remember that, don't you? You are reading Pilgrim, aren't you? I tell you, it's better than a thousand of the trashy things that I've put out with religious guises on them. He's going up the hell difficulty. Oh, it's a struggle getting up the hell difficulty. And you know, before he went up there, he was told about it. And the interpreter told him, you know, on the hell difficulty, there's a little resting booth. And just to get your bread back and get a puff, you sit down there and then get up again. And he got into the bower and there he got him. What would you think? Just like maybe some of the Ayrshire people, he dozed off. He dozed off. He fell asleep on the hill difficulty. And you know, when he woke up, he was ashamed of himself. And he rushed out onto the hill and clambered up to the top. And when he got up, my, he felt the world about himself. And all of a sudden, he put his hand in his pocket. Where's my parchment? Where's my parchment? It fell out. I need to go way down. The hell difficulty. I'll tell you this. He didn't have a second nap. He got that parchment and he hugged it to his heart. And up the hell difficulty he went. He couldn't go on without his parchment. He knew he wouldn't get in at the celestial city without his parchment. But the point was this, the interpreter told him, there's a little bit in there. It's to get a rest on, but not to sleep in. And sometimes, you know, we're halfway up the hill. And the brethren have said, he's coming on. He's doing well. He's praying now. He's asking some of the odd questions, and he's actually giving us an odd Greek word in the Bible reading. He's coming on. He's coming on. I'll tell you when he's coming on. I've changed my mind about lots of things. I'll tell you when he's coming on. He's coming on when he's more kind. He's coming on when he's more merciful. He's coming on when he's more thoughtful. He's coming on when he's doing those things that no one knows about. That's when he's coming on. That hell difficulty, but there's ministry, isn't there? And there's advice to help us to get up over that hell. The angels on the ladder. I thought too that when he looked up, he saw the Lord. He saw the Lord at the top of the ladder. You know, my heart often leaps with joy, not the things I see, but even what other people see and preach. I love it. Whether I matter or others are at it, doesn't matter to me. God at the top. It's going to be a struggle, isn't it? I feel it's going to be a struggle just to hang on till he comes. I feel it's going to be a struggle, even if he doesn't come, to hang on to the end. But you know, what a prospect. God at the top of the ladder. Here's a little lift for you. Now, there's none in here thinks themselves to be too big spiritually. But if you do, you're not much anyway. But you know, when no one thinks and no one knows, you've got great, deep yearnings in your soul. And you know, somebody said to me today, I can't remember who it was, but someone said to me, you know, we'll not be looking for our relations when we go there. You know, when you go around about the country, you hear some strange notions about what the Christians are expecting when they're getting to glory. But I tell you this, my friend, I want to tell you, this is the sign of a mature Christian, that they are anticipating heaven. But you know, heaven to them is Christ. Heaven to them is Christ. They've sung about him. They've trusted him. They've loved him. They've served him. Whether it be high or low. But the big thing is this. We want to see Christ at the top of the ladder. And you know, that's one of the beautiful things about the thought of the manifestation. You know, there seems to be in the idea of the rapture, the coming of the Lord, it seems to emancipate me from earth. But the manifestation seems to have another side to it, and it's this. That when I'm coming out with him, the great thing is this, that he's worshipped. and is glorified and adored.
You know, going to heaven, my friend, is not getting your corner and getting your little family unit or your little district unit. Oh, no, my friend, I'll not be like that at all. The great thing in heaven will be Christ. And the great thing in heaven will be your song about Christ. And the great thing in heaven will be your outshining and all directed to Christ. That's the big thing in life. You know, if you can just get that, sometimes it's been too late since we discovered that. Just one little point, maybe a little drag in this line. You know, if you get right towards Christ, then we'll not have any difficulty with you towards the Word. And we'll not have any difficulty with you doing some strange and having most unbecoming behavior. You know, when a man really wants Christ and falls in love with Christ, he really longs to live to please Christ. And so I speak to you tonight. Oh, let us get God, the Lord, at the top of the ladder. Let us get him as our prospect, and let us get him as our objective in life, for that is most important indeed. I noticed in this passage that what Jacob had by succession, he now gets by revelation. What he had got through the family line, Abraham and Isaac, he had the title deeds, birthright and blessing, but he needed personal revelation of God for himself. I mean to lift one principle from that. It may just be slightly a glee from what the context teaches, but I want to lift it. And it's this: that whatever has been transmitted to you, thank God for it, and bless those who gave you it, but never remain satisfied with other people's experience of God. It's absolutely important to be weighty and to have power with God is to know God for yourself. And whatever is transmitted, remember this, it is important, but not as important to you as divine revelation. Oh, my friend, there is nothing quite like feeling the kiss of Christ on your own cheek. There is nothing like feeling the warm grip of his hand in your hand. There is nothing like hearing in your soul, this is the way, walk ye in it. You know, my friend, those that were at Jerusalem, that heard of the things that happened, there is nothing like feeling the warm grip of his hand in your hand. There is nothing like hearing in your soul, this is the way, walk ye in it. You know, my friend, those that were at Jerusalem, that heard of the things that happened on the road to Emmaus, it was nothing quite like what it was to those to whom it happened. Oh, my friend, could I say this to you? I read up everything. Don't be thinking I read trash. But I read up everything. And I noticed in the great oceans there are fish. And you know, alongside these great fish, there are other little fish. And you know, they're stuck onto them. And they just keep eating, sucking, eating, sucking. And you know, they have no individual existence. Have you an individual existence with God? If the brethren all turn turtle, will you turn turtle? If your family all turn turtle, will you turn turtle? Have you an experience with God that will last for years? That will never get out of your memory. Upon this, my friend, has faltered and failed the thousands of God's people because they have not had a personal experience with God. Lovely and appreciative we are at transmission. Nothing quite equal to personal divine revelation. Not only so, I want you to see In the essence, in the deep spiritual essence of the vision, I want you to see God says, I'm going to vouchsafe to you my divine presence. Listen to the words,
I am with thee. That's the divine presence. Now, look into Jacob again. Even although you may have differed with me in my interpretation of Jacob, look at him now. Crooked, supplanter, guile, craft, cunning. And now, here at Bethel, God says, I am with thee. Just let me take you back in case there's a sinner in the room. You know, in this room were people, and they were crooked, and they were guileful, and some of us were blasphemers. Others were injurious. Others, my friend, wouldn't parade, as some do, publicly their testimony. But you know, once they got to Bethel, once they got the presence of God, God says to them, because you're resting in me and trusting in me and looking to me, he says, I am with thee. Isn't that beautiful to a man like that? I am with thee. I know nothing better than that. I know no ministry more encouraging than that. God is with me. God is with me. I am with thee. Then the divine protection in the passage, he says, and will keep thee. Oh, think about Esau. Think of how clever he is with the bow and the spear. Think about Laban and all his guile. Think about it all that he's still to face. But God says, not only am I with thee, but I'll keep thee. I'll protect thee amongst the children of the east. I'll protect you even from the animal, brutish features of Esau. I will keep thee. Oh, is there not hearts in this room tonight who have felt that? I am with thee. And you've been kept and preserved up to this very moment. And then not only so, I see a promise in the passage. It says, I will keep thee until I shall do that which I have said unto thee. Oh, the promise that is in the passage as well. And then, of course, we find that Jacob gives at this juncture, he gives a spontaneous outburst. He says, this is a dreadful place. This is a dreadful place. How did Jacob think this a dreadful place? There is nothing in the reading of it to suggest to me that it is a dreadful place. He's not talking about the pillows. He's not talking about the dust. He's not talking about the dark. He's not talking about the loneliness. What is he talking about? This is a dreadful place. God has been promising blessings. God has been talking about nearness. Wherein and how is this a dreadful place? You know, when you have lived and schemed and been crooked and crafty and stole and lied, and you come within the proximity of the presence of God, it's a dreadful place. You feel it. You feel it. Just someone I can hardly take it in. Well, I'll prove it to you. There are created intelligences in the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And these things, these great beings, they live before God. And they have two wings that cover their eyes because they cannot bear to look on the glory of God. They've got two wings that cover their feet because even though they are no elect angels, they feel they're defiled. And they can't stand the presence of God too long, and they fly away with the other two wings. And you know, whenever we've been practicing deceit, there is something that makes us aware and tremble before God, and that's a shaft of light from his presence. Oh, he's feeling now. Oh, what a tangled web we weave. When we first practice to deceive, the presence of God and the light from his throne highlights the deceit and the conceit and the vanity and the emptiness and hollowness of the man's experience up to this time. You will forgive me, won't you? But it is my growing conviction that that is why there's a lull now in the reading of the Word of God. That's why there's a lull now in the ministry meetings. That's why there's not a love for the Bible. Because we're afraid the Word will find us out. We're afraid that the light of divine truth will come and seek us out in the inward parts. And surely that's the thing we want. And most surely that's the thing we need. And so in the presence of God, he felt it was a dreadful place. This is none other than the house of God. Now you might judge me to be facetious, but think about him calling this place the house of God. He's not even in a place of four walls. There's no architecture. There's nothing ornate. There's no music. There's no special looking building. I don't believe there was a drearier, uncomely, unattractive place like Luz. But when God's presence came down, and the ladder came down, and the angels came down, and the voice came down, he says, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now, he didn't say it was heaven. He says it was the entrance into that. It was the gate of heaven. Now, when I look at your hall here, I never usually give bookies or compliments, but I think that it's lovely, I think it's acceptable, and best of all, I think it is becoming of the gospel. I want to tell you this, that had it cost 10 times more than it did, and was everything more palatial, and everything more adorning, and more clerical, and more marked by institutional Christianity, I want to tell you, it would have meant nothing. What is a building? What is a place without a sense of the divine presence? My brethren, listen. There is nothing in this life comparable with a sense of the divine presence. He says it's the house of God. It's the gate of heaven. Oh, my friend, listen, I believe that I can know this experience in my backyard. Mind you, if I was depending on what I often get at the meetings, my spiritual life would be very much dwarfed. Now we need the assembly gatherings, and the writer to the Hebrews classifies all those that don't come. He classifies them. He says, that if not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some, he classifies them as some. Now that's not what I'm preaching at all. But what I'm preaching is simply this. Oh, listen to the language of the poet. He says, where'er we seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. Mr. Spurgeon once said, maybe you don't read Spurgeon. Well, Mr. Spurgeon said, if this what we have got does not give me a lift in the shop, in the office, in the yard, in the mine, wherever you go on Monday, if this doesn't give you a lift that day, you haven't got anything at all. You see, when we're all together, and we're all of one mind, and we're all singing, you know, there's an emotive, there's an emotional thing about the thing. I'm not saying it's wrong, and I enjoy it, and sing as much as you do. But oh, to sing in your heart when that difficult individual that you've to meet on Monday. I don't know if they used the word in Ayrshire, but I could hear my granny saying, yeah, that carnaptious individual. Carnaptious. That difficult contract, that difficult man, that difficult order, that difficult thing. Aye, and deeper experiences than that, when the tears, the salt tears, are running into your mouth and scalding your very face, when you can feel a sense of the presence of God then. When you're in the midst of the fire, and even although your hosen and your socks are not being burned, to appreciate the sense of the presence of the Son of Man walking in the midst of the fire. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Oh, to have house of God in dreary, lonely, dry, dusty situations like love's. Oh, have we made the driest, dustiest scenes on earth? Have we made them places where God will remember and I will remember? When you're travelling through the country, and oftentimes around your own locality, I oftentimes, when I take a walk from the old place up to the gate at the top of the farm lane, I never pass that gate, but I stand a minute. And I remember certain experiences at that gate. I remember being low one day, and a man and I walked to that gate. And we both leaned over the gate like old senior citizens. And as we leaned over the gate, he began to pray. And you know, I know the cows run over that bit, and it's oftentimes glory and all that kind of a thing, but every time I'm at that gate, I remember the gate of heaven. And there's men and women in this place, and there's corners, and there's rooms, and there's streets, and there's places where they remember that God came near and God made himself known. Now that's the house of God. When God is known in your heart and in your life, and it is very real in your soul. I did not mean to deal with the covenant that is made, and yet it's so clearly taught in the passage. He begins to speak and he says, "If thou wilt keep me in this way." Now, there are some who won't allow that word, "if," and I know that a better word substituted is "since thou wilt keep me in this way." And I would say that I'm tempted to believe that. I think it is better, I'll tell you why. Because if, it seems as if he's doubting right away. "Since thou wilt keep me in this way." Listen to these words. He wanted to be kept. He desired to know the presence of God. If thou wilt be with me, that's the first thing. If thou wilt be with me, the first thing this man wanted was God to be with him. You know, there's lots of people, if you've studied nature at all, there's lots of people, you're in the house half an hour, and they'll say, "Do you know Mr. So-and-so?" And yes, I know. And Mrs. So-and-so, yes. And you know, it's never people that sweep the streets that they're talking about. You know, it's always someone a little, you know what I mean? A little. You know, I want to tell you something. Please set your sights high. If thou wilt be with me. That's the desire of the man that's touched the house of God. He wants God to be with him. You know, once you've had God with you and near you, you know, everybody becomes the same to you. You don't bother about jobs, and you don't bother about streets, and you don't bother about semis or detached or anything like that. You don't bother about curtains or carpets or cuisine or nothing like that. If God will be with me, you begin to look at people through God's eyes and love them for Christ's sake. That's the great thing in life. And then he goes on to say, "And if thou shalt if thou shalt keep me, if thou shalt be with me," and then he says, he wanted to be kept, and kept in this way. He wanted to be kept in this way. What is he really meaning? He wants to be kept in this separated way. You know, the preachers now feel as if they're rank sinners when they talk about separation. You think that went out with you know, the Puritan days, or with Calvin teaching, or something like that. If thou wilt keep me in this way, keep me in the separated way, keep me in the separated pathway. And so he wants to be kept in this way. And then he says he wanted food for his body, and he wanted clothes for his back. "And if thou wilt feed me, and if thou wilt clothe me." Mind you, his desires weren't too great, were they? He didn't ask for a lot, did he? Food and clothing. Isn't that what Paul gave God thanks? Having food and raiment therewith to be content. So he wanted food for his body. He wanted a garment for his back. And he says, "And if thou shalt bring me back You know, he's not away yet. And he's wanting back again. 20 years possibly would elapse before this would take place. But he wanted to be brought back again. Because you see, those 12 or 15 years that he spent with old Abraham, he had learned that there was something different about that land. That land was entailed to him. And all the blessings were involved in that. And he knew he couldn't come to perfect fulfillment as a spiritual man unless he'd be in that particular land. At the end of all, he said, now I know you'll think him terrible for this. At the end of this, he says, and if you do all this, I'll give you a tenth of all that I possess. Some wit said, why did he not go the distance and say, I'll give you the 9/10? I'll give you a tenth. Now there is no record in Holy Scripture that ever he didn't keep that vow, but there is no record that ever he did. He says, I'll give you a tenth of all that comes to me. Mind you, that tenth was mere tiddlywinks compared to what God was going to do for him. You ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about all that you've done for God? You know, when you're doing that Sunday school class, that lazy, apathetic, slothful Sunday afternoon way, and you stand up to preach that gospel, and there's no more life in it than there is in the chair that you've just risen from. And you get up and minister to the people of God, and there's neither grip nor feeling, nor no one is impressed with your sincerity. I appeal to you, have you kept your vows with God? Now, if I was dealing with vows, I hope everyone in here has kept the marriage vow. And I hope that when you were in that tight corner and you said, oh God, if I get out of this corner, I'll serve thee and I'll put time into the assembly, I'll never miss a prayer meeting, and the brethren will never need to look askance at me again, I'll go in for it. I read in the Biblical Illustrator of a man, a good man, and he lived in a district for over 12 or 20 years, and he visited people that were dying, and he took out his diary after 20 years and checked them all. And each one would say, oh, oh, minister, 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 pray for me. You know, if I get out of this, I'll get saved and I'll live the right way. I think he told after 20 years. Two kept their word. Two kept their word. Have there been times in the secret with you and God that you have said, I'll serve the Lord, I'll give to the Lord, I'll pay my vows, I'll be faithful, I'll be consistent, I'll study the Bible, Lord. I'll tell you this, the saints will know by your contributions whether you've kept those vows or not. And so I speak to you tonight. He took a vow to give a tenth unto the Lord. Ah, the Lord didn't quibble with him. You know, irrespective of what you vow to give the Lord, just keep it. Keep the vow. Better not to vow than not to keep your vow. Let us look at three more things and then I'll sit down. Anyone that's weary, well, if you're weary, we'll just finish. There are three main lessons that were taught at Bethel. Three main lessons. They're very easily simplified. First of all, I see the sovereign grace of God. Secondly, I see the teaching grace of God. Thirdly, I see the patient grace of God. Firstly, I see the sovereign grace of God. Sovereign in this sense that God can do what he likes. I'm listening nowadays to people who would like to take away from God his sovereign rights. I want to tell you, my friend, these selfsame people would be most irked
if I was to take away their parental rights over their children.
Let us understand tonight, my friend, that we are only the clay, and it's because we find being the clay insufferable that we will not give God his sovereign rights. And God here lays hold upon Jacob and gives promises to Jacob and adds blessing upon blessing to Jacob. And God, in sovereign grace, he speaks to Jacob. Now, what is the main basic principle of sovereign grace? It's simply this. You know, this used to be a sovereign nation. They kid themselves on that they're still one, but it's a lot of lies. They're not a sovereign nation anymore. They can hardly give the fishermen, you know what I mean, tuppence in the basket till they speak in the Brussels and see the French and see the Belgium and see them all. They're not a sovereign nation. God is sovereign. That means he does what he likes, when he likes, to whom he likes. And each time he does it, it is consistent with his character, and it's consistent with his holy revelation. And the great fact about sovereign grace is this, that God chose a wreck and a wretch and a guileful man. Oh, the wonders of sovereign grace, that God in his mercy lifted this man up to show the wonders of his heart. It's teaching grace as well. Isn't that the idea in Titus? Teaching us. As if grace puts on the monitor and gown like a teacher. Teaching us. And so he's being taught that grace is a teaching grace. Teaching us to add. Teaching us our need. Showing us divine supply. And giving us divine promise. Oh, it's a teaching grace as well. Last of all, it is patient grace. It says of God that he suffered Israel's manners in the wilderness 40 years. Suffered Israel's manners. Have you ever thought of the glorious, indescribable God of heaven listening to bargaining Jacob? I'll give thee a tenth. As if that would add to the coffers of heaven. And God patient, saying nothing, just waiting on him. You know, my friends, if all the breath that was vainly spent was to heaven in supplication sent. Oh, the vain breath there's been. Oh, the talk there's been. Oh, the vows there's been. Oh, the things we've promised. And yet, God never said a thing to that man. And there is no record that he ever gave a thing to God in those 20 years. How God bears with us, I never can understand. I can understand him bearing with you, but I never can understand him bearing with me. I've seen me rising in the morning, and you know this? I felt that I was in Ephesus. My joy, my delight in Christ, and oh, I thought I never ever would be anything different. Before I got my head in the pillow at night, I was further down in the slough of despond and wondered if ever I would rise up again. Oh, oh, how God has borne in loving kindness and patience with every one of us. And that's the God of Jacob, bearing with all his swindling and all his dealing and all his crookedness, and yet he's the God of Jacob. In fact, three times did I say to you, he's the mighty God of Jacob. Shall we pray?